there is an ancient document that records and tells of a man who stood in ancient Greece, in Athens, and stood before the high court of the land, which is called Areopagus. And this man looked around and stood before the crowd before him and the council before him, and he saw representations of the various gods of the Greek pantheon. And he was there not to account for himself, but he was there to testify on the behalf of another. And the council was there to determine the validity of this man's testimony. He was there to speak on behalf of a person who was unjustly murdered. And he was there to make a claim about this man before this high council of the Areopagus. And this is what he declared. He said, "Once a man has died, the dust has soaked up his blood. There is no resurrection." The man I speak about this morning and who said these words before the Council of Areopagus was actually not a man at all. And this actually likely isn't a real account. But it comes from the work of Aeschylus and his work, The Amenities, in around 458 BC. And this was Apollo, the Greek god, the son of Zeus, who in this story declares before the Council of Areopagus, which was a very real and historic thing, but in this fictitious, poetic, epic story in Greek mythology, Apollo declares before the Areopagus, before the high council of the ancient Greek world, and says, "There is no resurrection." This morning, we begin a new series where we just ended a series that was called Define Your Terms. And the idea of that series was to take various words that we use a lot in church, and you go to any church in the country and you'll probably find some quote-unquote Christian language. And each week we focused on one word and we tried to define that word, you know, for all of us, no matter what level we are and how much we've studied scripture or not, to try to draw some deeper meaning, whether we are hearing those words for the first time or whether you've been around church your whole life, is to try to draw some deeper meaning from those words. We chose words like sanctification, justification, image of God, covenant, and others. We have now ended that series, but now we're beginning a series with Easter in mind and in view, but really in the spirit of that Define Your Terms series, if you will, except for this time we're going to spend 4 weeks. We're going to talk about this word, resurrection, and what it means. And all of that, of course, is moving towards Easter on April 20th for our yearly Easter service. And then after our Easter service, we'll have an Easter egg hunt for the children ages 0 to 12 and their parents. And so we invite everybody to that coming up towards the end of April. And we have flyers out in the foyer. These are going to be sent out to various mail routes. And they're out there for you. We've got a lot of extras out in the foyer. You can find it at the Kidman area. You can find it up here in the foyer on the table or at the information desk. And we would love, and in fact, we ask you, and part of our emphasis of being disciple makers and reaching out to our neighbors, friends, coworkers, is to take this flyer and hand it out to your friends, neighbors, family members in the area, people who might be interested in looking for a place to worship on Easter. It's not a secret that Easter and Christmas are really big services around that time. And that's, you know, that's not a secret. It's true. And it's a time where a lot of people want to come and reconnect with God and are willing to come back and to be a part of a Christian assembly. And we want to take advantage of that opportunity and proclaim Christ to them. And this is an opportunity. So here's a flyer, an easy ask. Hey, we have an Easter service coming up. We'd love an Easter egg hunt for your children. Love to have you here with us. Those flyers are out in the foyer. It has information about everything on the back, gives directions to the building. Good opportunity to invite. But this morning, as we think about the word resurrection and kick this off, we want to define our terms And look how this word would have been used in ancient societies such as ancient Greek, because of course that's the setting in which Scripture came out of in the first century as Christianity evolved from the Jewish religion. It was in the context of a Greco-Roman world. They were the America of, at that time. They were the world superpower, the Greeks, or the Romans were, which came from the Greeks. And so that's sort of the background of biblical thought and in language even. As we look at this term resurrection, I want to take a moment and define it. But I don't want to start by defining it by what the ancient Greeks or the ancient Romans or other surrounding cultures thought of it. We're going to look at that this morning. But I want to start by looking at what does Scripture mean when we see the word resurrection? What does God mean by the word resurrection? What did Jesus mean by the word resurrection? And here's what I want to suggest to you, is that resurrection in the biblical sense always, in terms of the coming age and the coming resurrection, means a bodily resurrection. And if that sounds like a controversial statement to you, that's a relatively new thing for that to be controversial, because for like all time of Christianity, historic Christianity has believed in a bodily resurrection. And in fact, one writer said this. He said that the Bible has no categories for the concept of a resurrection body that remains dead and physically living in a grave. In other words, the Bible does not imagine a time in which humans, when Jesus returns, are resurrected as Jesus promised, and the body stays in the grave, and then you have this disembodied spirit that floats up to another place. It's not in the biblical imagination. Now, you do have things where it says, we'll meet them up in the air, 1 Thessalonians, but it's implied you in your embodied form will meet him in the air. That's the historic Christian position on the resurrection, and that's what I believe we find in Scripture. So in other words, as N.T. Wright points out, I think this is an important distinction as it helps us here, is that resurrection in the biblical sense does not mean life after death. When we look at the ancient world, people for all times have believed in a life after death. Now, resurrection certainly is life after death, but I would say that it's, and what N.T. Wright would argue, is that that is actually more than that. You know, life after death, we believe in the Christian imagination, the biblical imagination, that yes, our spirits go to this intermediary place, this place in between, the Hadean realm, but awaiting Jesus' return. But ultimately, that's not the end. The end goal is a bodily resurrection, a resurrection of the body. And so N.T. Wright calls it this. He says, resurrection in the biblical sense means life after death. If you understand what we're saying there, is that it's not just that the spirit leaves the body forever, but that's a temporary state of the soul and of the spirit. But that the promise of resurrection in Scripture and in the historic Christian position is that that spirit, the soul, is going to return to the body, and God's going to animate that body and transform it for life everlasting. And there's several scriptures we could go to. And really, this is not the point of the series to say what is our view of the end times, but I think it helps in the working definition, because we got to have this context of this bodily resurrection to proceed and talk about resurrection at all. But as we look at Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. And someone might say, see, it's this imperishable, it's a spiritual body that's going to be resurrected. But no, he's talking about it's the same body that died, that body is going to be raised imperishable. In other words, whatever happens to our bodies after death, something's going to happen to our bodies after death, not just the spirit or the soul apart from the body. And Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead, in other words, the dead bodies, will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, in this chapter here, you have a lot of talk about the spiritual and the natural body, but what Paul, I believe, has more in mind is the reunion of the spiritual and of the natural, the physical body. In other words, It's not that the natural body will be continually forsaken by the spiritual or the soul, but instead the natural body will be changed or transformed by the spiritual, by the power of the Holy Spirit ultimately in the soul, to live everlasting in an embodied existence. And that's built upon the resurrection of Jesus, is because we believe Jesus did not spiritually raise. It was not Jesus' spirit that rose from the grave and left the empty tomb. A spirit can't leave an empty tomb. There'd still be a body. Christ raised in bodily form. That was the whole point, right? And what we're told in 1 John 3:2, we don't fully understand that, right? When Jesus comes in this body, he's like walking between walls, but you're able to still feel his hands and feel the wounds that he had. And so we don't understand fully what that existence looks like, but we are promised this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." Again, we don't fully understand what that resurrected body is going to look like. A lot of scripture that mentions it tries to describe it for us, but we don't fully understand it. And they didn't fully understand the body of Christ at that time. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, historic Christian position has been, not only did Christ raise in bodily form, but Christ is also sitting on the throne of God now in heaven in bodily form. He didn't leave his body when he ascended from the earth in Matthew chapter 28. He didn't die, be buried, died, left in the grave, rose again. And then he did not just leave his body behind as dead again in the spirit. His spirit ascended. That's not what happened. His body ascended into heaven, and that's been the historic Christian position. You see this very early on is how it was interpreted, talking about this is Nicene Creed, and this is actually the second edition of that, in a Council of Constantinople in 381. But they said, "We look for the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. I'm advocating for you," they meant a bodily resurrection. You see this in another early creed, Apostles' Creed. This is the second half of that, or the second or the third section, if you will. And it talks about, "We believe in the resurrection of the body." So what I'm advocating for you, this is the Christian hope. Now, I'll go ahead and say, and this could be a series all on its own, and maybe one day it will be, but there's different Christian views of what that place is going to look like, where the body, resurrection body looks like, or where it goes. For all of Christian history, many Christians have believed, in one sense, you can kind of break it down into two different views. Again, not our purpose to really talk about what heaven's going to look like. That's not our purpose today. But people have believed, just to provide some clarity, some people have believed in a restored earth view of heaven, that God's going on the day of judgment, he's going to lay the earth bare through fire, but then he's going to recreate it, restore it to its former glory, like in the Garden of Eden. That's one position. Another position, a position I was more familiar with most of my life growing up, is that that's going to be a different place, is that God's going to destroy this world with fire. And all of this is sort of debated around the language of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where you can actually find both of these views and how to understand these views. Again, different series for another time. But the other position would be that God's going to destroy this earth, but then he's going to create a new heavens and new earth. Now, some have interpreted that as a totally spiritual place, and therefore there's no bodies there. But I would advocate to you, if the resurrection of Christ is what we are going to participate in, and Christ rose from in bodily form, then that can't be what heaven is all about. And so at the very least, if heaven is in a different place, and that's where we're going to, and some of the people who hold that position, John 14, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me also." And if that's the view we hold, we still need to hold the view that, yes, we're going to a different place then, but I'm still going to be in bodily form, because that's the whole point of resurrection. In fact, I think we know this because even though maybe not all of us have always held that position explicitly, or we didn't make that in explicit terms, but I remember sitting at a men's Bible study in Enola, Arkansas. There's this just faithful group of men who would get together every week. One of the old preachers at the church who was still around would lead that Bible study, and they invited me, a young guy, to join with them. And so I just got to soak in a lot of their wisdom. And there was one fella, we'll call him Leroy, And as we were sitting around the picnic tables at the local park for this Bible study, the old preacher said, "Okay, what do you guys look forward most about heaven? What are you looking forward to?" And everyone went around, "Oh, looking forward to the singing, looking forward to praising God and worshiping, looking forward to the fellowship." And Leroy, who, and everybody in the community just, they looked up to Leroy. They thought he was just one of the most like authentic people in our church there. He was one of those people who, there was no pretense about him. He would, he had a lot of health issues, but when he would come to church, he was just a country man, and he would come in his overalls to church. And some people might scoff at that, but then you'd look over and see him. And there, as they were singing, you'd see tears streaming from his eyes because he believed so passionately the things that they were singing. It's just such a genuine, authentic heart. And so when it gets around to Leroy, something about him, I said he had health issues. He had a leg amputated, and so he's missing a leg. And so what he said was, "I look forward to getting my new leg." And that goes back to this historic Christian position that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. That the lame may walk again. That we might have eyes to be able to see one another, not with lust or greed, but with love. That we might be given hands, not to do harm to others, but to serve one another and to be a part of community with one another. It's a resurrection of the body. And this is tied specifically to the resurrection of Christ. And that's really what this series is all about, the resurrection of Christ. And so if you want to come, we can chat about some of the things I've already said. If you want to look into that more, again, maybe we'll do more of a series on that, a theology of the body at a different time. But that's really to set up just the definition of what it means to be resurrected, which in Scripture, it's a bodily resurrection. And as we look at like the modern views of resurrection, because this is all built upon not your and I our resurrection and what we have to look forward to. That's really not the point of this series. It just provides us, helps us get on the same definition. But we're focused on the resurrection of Christ. Just so happens that our future is tied to his past. The fact that he raised from the dead gives us light to what our future is. And it's important to provide that definition. But as we look at modern views of the resurrection, from the very point of the eyewitness accounts of Christ, which we're going to look at in the series, that he was raised from the dead in a bodily form. From the very beginning, people began to have these theories and views of what it meant. Maybe thieves stole his body from the tomb. That's why the tomb was empty. So there's been all kinds of views about the resurrection. Most people in this room probably accept it and believe that he has been raised, but there's all kinds of different views. For instance, 2 out of 3 Americans, and this is according to a state of theology done by Ligonier Ministries in 2022, so slightly out of date, but still rather up to date, that 2 out of 3 Americans believe that a bodily resurrection of Christ actually happened. Okay, 2 out of 3 Americans affirm that position. That's not just Christian Americans, that's just Americans, which honestly, that's pretty encouraging. Now, I've shared some stats up here that maybe weren't as encouraging about what Americans believe. And I'm not picking on Americans, that's just the stats. I'm an American. I like them. but that's the information we have. But that's a pretty good stat. But that leaves us with this fact that then 1 out of 3 Americans, which represents, by the way, millions of people when we're talking about, breaking up Americans into like 3 groups, right? That's millions of people that believe a bodily resurrection of Christ did not actually happen, or they are unsure about it. And so then, purpose of doing this series is to examine the evidence of the empty tomb together. Not only to help us, maybe you're the 2 out of 3 who accept that, but to give us more confidence in talking about the resurrection and talking about the evidence of the historical evidence of the resurrection, that the resurrection historically happened. But also, for the 1 out of 3, maybe you find yourself in the 1 out of 3, which that sounds like a small number, but there represents millions of Americans today that identify as you do. And then the series is to give you a chance to just examine the evidence with us. And before we really get into that in the coming weeks, this morning I want to look at that context from the ancient Greek world. Because many have suggested that, well, the story of Jesus is really just one of these myths about these demigods who had life after death. And really, the story of Jesus is not much different. It's just kind of born out of this ancient Greek mythology about these humans who become gods and live life everlasting. And so I want to look for a moment, and we've already, at the beginning of our lesson, already highlighted, what did the ancients view about the resurrection? And when we look at that, it's interesting. Because on the one hand, again, when we got to define our terms, because are we talking about a bodily resurrection or are we just talking about life after death? When you look at life after death, there was a robust view. Okay, there was a robust view in the ancient world of life after death. No denying that. When you look at the ancient world, they believed in life after death. However, it's kind of interesting. You look at Homer, who was one of the great ancient minds that was used as sort of a Bible for their time, would read his works and take it as truth in his history and mythology. But then from that, you had people like Plato, Aristotle, and others, and Socrates, who sort of expounded upon Homer. And what you find there is there's this robust view of life after death. However, it was always life after death. Okay, it was in another place, a disembodied place. It was actually a lot what you might hear some Christians talk about, this idea of the disembodied existence in heaven is actually part of the ancient Greek view and actually lines up quite well. However, the difference in the ancient Greek view was that death, life after death, was a very grim thing, even for the best of them, like the emperors and others, the leaders, even those who exemplified Greek culture and were good Greek citizens, even them, death and life after death was to be viewed as something grim and not something to look forward to. It was sort of this, it was this disembodied existence for sure, but it was also with that, a disembodiment comes a disembodiment from personality, and you're sort of a shadow of what you were when you were in bodily form on earth. And it was really, for many, not something to look forward to. In fact, here is an ancient tombstone that was apparently, I'm told, and through the research I've done, is that this was common on tombstones, is that I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. Like, that was sort of how they viewed it. In fact, you'd find it on tombstones. Like, that's crazy. Now, that probably, this tombstone may have not been everywhere in the ancient world, but it gives you somewhat of a representative. And so that's why this idea of immortality and gaining immortality, becoming a god, they wanted some kind of power. That's why you see in some cultures where they would like bury things with the dead. The purpose wasn't, they certainly did not believe they would rise from the dead and have all those things. The idea was that when they died, they'd be able to take those things with them in the underworld just to make their gloomy existence just a little bit better. And so they had this sort of grim view of life after death. But on the idea of resurrection, it wasn't unheard of. It was explicitly denied over and over again. The idea that there would be a bodily resurrection, it was scoffed at. You see in Achilles and Homer's Iliad, which in Homer's Iliad, you have this story of the Trojan Wars, and you have Achilles, if you see it sort of depicted in the American-made movie of Troy, but Achilles who comes and kills Hector, the son of the king of Troy, and in this record where Achilles is talking to the king of Troy about the death of his son, he says, "You must endure and not be brokenhearted. Lamenting for your son will do no good at all. You will be dead yourself before you bring him back to life." In other words, it's impossible. Move on. Face reality. And this was used as sort of a Bible verse, if you will. This was the Greek Bible, if they had one. Of course, they didn't. But if they were to have one, this was their authority. This was their source material that all the philosophers sort of ran out of. This acceptance that you could not. It's implied. It's an accepted truth that's implied in the background that dead people don't come back to life in a legitimate standpoint. He believes that you might be able to go to him, but he's not coming back to life. Then, of course, as we mentioned before, Apollo in this work, the Eumenides, is depicted as standing before the Areopagus, and this woman had been killed unjustly. She had been murdered, although she herself was a murderer. That's kind of the Greek tragedy, and it's all kind of messed up. But he's standing before the Areopagus. He's actually defending her murderer, in fact, which was her son. I know, it gets crazy. This is like it's a great movie. And as he's standing before the Areopagus, he's actually standing before Athena, who is judging him on the council. And he declares this. He says, once a man has died, the dust has soaked up his blood. And he declares to the council of the Areopagus, there is no resurrection. And so as we sort of wrap up, this is sort of some of the big data. We could go into Plato, Socrates, all that. But they're building on top of this ancient foundation of resurrection. And they talk a lot about life after death. They do not talk about life after death, as N.T. Wright advocates, which is a bodily resurrection, a restoration to our body and transformation of our body through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we see reflected in Scripture. That idea that you could return to your body as it was before, back to life as it was before, is just not found in the ancient world. In fact, in a New York Times article, John Meacham wrote this, to Homer, as with the rest of the ancient world, what became the Christian idea of personal or bodily resurrection was preposterous. It wasn't that it wasn't mentioned. It wasn't that they hadn't conceived of the idea, but it was the fact that they did talk about it, and they just accepted that's impossible. It just doesn't happen. And as N.T. Wright says, that Christianity then, as we branch out in this series, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. They use the scientific method, just like you and I will. Dead bodies don't raise. They observed it, they tested it, retested it, doesn't happen. And that was accepted. And N.T. Wright goes on to say, proposing that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead was just as controversial 1900 years ago as it was today. The discovery of that dead people stayed dead was not first made by philosophers of the Enlightenment. I love that line. That's great. So often we look at the ancient world like they don't understand anything. They don't understand our modern realities, and we understand dead people. You know, when we look at the Bible now, well, this doesn't happen. Modern, even theologians, quote unquote, will say today that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Why? Dead bodies don't raise. And that's not a modern argument that's built on the Enlightenment. That goes back to the very beginning. Humans from Cain and Abel realized that this body's not coming back to raise from the dead. That's fundamental to human existence. And therefore, as he says, this claim that Jesus bodily raised from the dead was just as controversial 1900 years ago as it is today. So now let us return to Areopagus, to ancient Athens, where there was another man who stood before this great council, sort of the Supreme Court in Athens. And this time he is just a man who stood trial hundreds of years after this account of Apollos. And this man was also there to testify on the behalf of another who had been unjustly killed and murdered. And he looked around and he saw all the representations of the Greek gods, just like Apollo did. And he stood before this council, and he actually looked around, and he saw one idol with the inscription, to the unknown God. It was before this very council that Apollo spoke to that this man, the Apostle Paul, used this idol to an unknown God to begin to preach a message, to testify of a God of all creation who had come to be known, who had revealed himself through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he declared to the high court of Areopagus, just like Apollo, and said this, that in the past God overlooked such ignorance of idolatry and of denying him as creator. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And get this. For he has set a day when this man will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Apollo stood before hundreds of years in the Greek imagination before the Areopagus, the high council of the Athenian Greeks. And he said, there is no resurrection. Now, hundreds of years later, Paul standing in that same place and declares that the God of the universe has died, was buried, killed unjustly, and he has been raised from the dead. And he continues on, and he says, and we're told that the Greek council and the Athenians, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Why does that even make sense? Because they absolutely, undeniably did not believe in the idea of a bodily resurrection. Just like many believe today, and many have witnessed themselves, is dead bodies stay dead. And that's what the council believed too. And so when Paul is standing before this council of Areopagus, and he says that this Jesus has been raised from the dead, they sneer. He said, but others did say, and here's the hope, when we share this story of the resurrection, which we hope to do in this series, is that but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysus, a member of the council of the Areopagus, and then also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. And so we see, from the very beginning, even in a world where the central claim of our faith was absolutely denied, when the story, the testimony of the resurrection was declared, it changed hearts and minds and transformed lives. Now, that sort of sets us up to ask, okay, well, what does Scripture say about the resurrection? What are the eyewitnesses, what the eyewitnesses who witnessed Jesus walking around, what do they say about the resurrection? We're going to look at that in the weeks to come. But this morning, a question for you and me, because I understand we've done an overview, and you're saying, what am I to walk away with any of this? And although in this series we are trying to answer the question, did the resurrection of Jesus actually happen, historically speaking? That's our question. And that's a really important question. But here's the problem. 2 out of 3 Americans believe that it did. But if you look at other statistics, it's not every 2 of 3 Americans who claim to be followers of Jesus who are living a devout life as people who've been changed by Jesus, people who've joined the mission of Jesus. A lot of people have accepted that truth over time. And historically, even in our nation, have believed that and haven't done anything with it. And so here's the question for you and me. Not only did the resurrection of Jesus actually happen historically, it's the question of this series, but the question for you this morning, and I think actually, I wouldn't say a more important question, but it's the logical question for a follower of Jesus, is that if the resurrection of Christ actually happened, and you're one of the 2 out of 3 people who believe that in America, the question is, are you living like it? How does the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the hope of future resurrection, how has that changed your life? How has that changed the way that you live and changed the way that you go about your business? How has it changed the way that you live as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a coworker? How's it changed the way that you see your purpose and what you're called to do on this earth if Jesus has been, in fact, raised? Do you believe that this morning? If you do, I encourage you to step out in faith and live in light of the resurrection. We can live a life where we still deny the resurrection in practical terms really happened, even if we accept that it did. But instead, we're called to live a different life. If you've been buried with Christ in baptism, you've been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit with a future down payment of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection to come, then go out and live like it. And if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted that truth, I encourage you in this series to have open ears, open eyes to the eyewitnesses that we're going to look at in the series. But also, maybe you're already at a point this morning where you'd like to take a step of faith. To acknowledge that there is a God, He is alive, in Him we live and we survive. If you'll come and respond as we stand and walk.